So tonight we're going to kind of, you'll see the kind of in your handouts a timeline. Again, this is kind of a quick overview of everything we've talked about in the book of Revelation, starting in Revelation chapter 6 all the way to the end. And one of the things, we'll have two handouts. Number one will be the timeline that we'll look at. The other one I included is the one that deals with the seals and the trumpets and the bulls. I just added that to the second page. Some of you I know have that one already, but we do have a number of new people that have kind of jumped in since we've started talking about all that, so that they can have that one as well. One of the things that when we were at the end, when we talked about the seals, the trumpets, and the bulls, we asked this question, you know, how do they fit together? And one of the things that I said is there's some theories. Whenever we deal with the book of Revelation, because it's very symbolic and there's a lot of opinions out there. There's a lot of theories out there about how this all plays out, and what you're going to see tonight is kind of how I think it plays out, and as how we've been teaching and so forth. But just as a reminder, is that these are the three kind of possible understandings of how the bulls and the seals and the trumpets all fit together. The first one, which is the one that I kind of believe it will happen, is that they will follow each other. So as Jesus opens seals 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, then the trumpets will come after that. Trumpets, and that's what the T's are. Trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And then you have the thunders, and then you have the bulls. And that's kind of, when we go through the timeline, that's kind of how it's laid out and so forth. But there's also these other two possible understanding, just so that you are aware that there's other theories out there, that there's this growing intensity is one of them. And so you have seals 1, 2, and 3, and then the trumpets start in seal number 4. So you have the seal 4 with trumpet 1, and then it comes so that they all end at the same time. There's this growing intensity. That's one possible theory, and the other one is that they just all happen at the same time. Seal 1, trumpet 1, bull 1, all lined up and so forth. But like I said, I take this one. And the reason why, to me, this one makes sense is because you have Jesus taking the scroll, and he is breaking the seven seals, and then you have the trumpets and the angels blowing them, and then you have, and we don't really talk about these ones too much, is if you remember the seven thunders, and then you have the seven bulls. And when I look at the book of Revelation, I kind of see the seals, kind of this is kind of the timeline, and then all these other things kind of fit in. And that's what we'll kind of go through very quickly tonight, is when you look at the entire book of Revelation, especially when it starts with the seven seals, kind of how does this from seal 1 to the new heavens and the new earth, what does this all look like? And again, this will be very quickly overview. If you want more information or more things, we can have Q&A time at the end. But the first thing is, of course, is the seven starts off with the seven seals. And again, you have the symbolism behind, not maybe it's not symbolism, but the understanding where you have the throne room of God, and then you have all of heaven asking who is worthy to open the seals. And of course, no one is worthy to open the seals. So then John starts crying. And then the angel says, no, there is one. And who is the one? The Lamb of God, Jesus. And so then as the Lamb, Jesus comes and takes the seal, takes the scroll. Of course, all of heaven breaks out in song and worshiping the Lamb. And then he breaks the seals one by one. And as he breaks the seals, and again, you can go back to the second paper there where it talks about a little more detail of what happens. Every single time he breaks these seals, something happens. But during this time also is when you see the believers are sealed by God. And again, you can go back and look at the 144,000 again. I would suggest that these are the believers on this earth. We know that there's going to be believers on this earth, and this is one of the things we saw throughout the book of Revelation, that God seals the believers. And again, some people will point to, oh, these are Jewish believers. Well, I would question that because of the tribes that are listed. These are the tribes that are listed, the 12 tribes. This list is found in nowhere else in all of Scripture when it comes to listing the 12 tribes. And so I take it more as the people of God, the believers, God's people here. God seals them. And then the seven trumpets start. One of the things you see in the parentheses there is the seven seals, the initial birth pangs. A lot of times people will always ask, you know, where does the tribulation period start? I see those seven seals as kind of, these are the initial birth pains of, hey, time is getting close. Because what happens at the end of the seven seals, the scroll is open and so forth. So that's why you see that initial birth thing. But then, after the seven seals, the believers are sealed by God, and the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and again, you can see the seven trumpets. But also, what happens there is during the seven trumpets, as the angels are blasting the trumpets and each one of these things, at the same time, you have these two beasts that are coming to power. The first beast is what? The Antichrist, or as Paul calls him, the man of lawlessness. The second beast, of course, is the false prophet, and the false prophet leads the world to worship the Antichrist. And of course, as it said, Satan is going to give the power to the Antichrist and the false prophet and will deceive the nations. And that is where, all of a sudden, during this time, every single person on this earth, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be sealed by God. If you are an unbeliever, you're going to take the mark of the beast. And again, when we talk about the mark of the beast, so many times people think they get afraid of what is that going to look like. The mark of the beast, taking it, equals that you are worshiping the Antichrist. You are giving your allegiance to the Antichrist. You are bowing down and worshiping this statue. And so sometimes, I know I told this story when we were talking about that I had a friend who worked at a bank, and the bank president thought that credit cards were the mark of the beast. And so he refused to have credit cards in his bank. He would only do it with checks or cash, and he hired extra tellers because of that. So many times when we look at asking that question, what is that mark of the beast? And when you look at like new technology, we can't be afraid and say, well, that's the mark of the beast. Because number one, we're not into the trumpets, so that's only going to happen when the trumpets happen. But number two is you're going to know what that mark of the beast and what that is going to look like, because it's going to be a physical mark that shows that you are worshiping the Antichrist. So it's not going to be something secretive or anything like that. It is something, when you think about that, think about World War II, right? How did they mark the Jewish people in Germany? They had the star, usually a yellow star, that they had to physically, visibly wear so that when you're going down the street, you can see, oh, that guy's a Jew, or that lady is a Jew. And then you had people like the Ten Boon, like Corrie Ten Boon, the hiding place. They started wearing it because they were like, because they wanted to show their support of the Jewish people. And that's, of course, why they would hide the Jews in their house and why they got arrested and so forth. But that is the image that we need to have is this mark of the beast is this visible sign of saying, I am with the Antichrist. I'm worshiping the Antichrist. I give my allegiance to the Antichrist. I am with them in this camp. So that's what that mark of the beast refers to. And of course, due to the fact that that all plays out during these seven trumpets, also there will be severe persecution for believers because the Antichrist, the false prophet, will declare what against believers? Well, war. They will wage war. That's literally what Revelation, those chapters talk about. How they will wage war against the believers of Jesus Christ. And then you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and then you have the seven thunders. Now, usually, we don't really talk about, even if in my, again, the possible suggestions of how this all plays out, you don't really talk about the seven thunders because why? What happens with the seven thunders? Does anybody remember that chapter? John is about to write down what the seven thunders say, and God tells him to do what? Don't write it down. The end has come. And so who knows what happens with the seven thunders? Because God says it's done. The end has come. No more. And in fact, that is exactly what you see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, that Jesus talks about how this time is going to be shortened. Typically, we think of, you know, the tribulation period when we think about the end times. How long typically do we think of the tribulation period to be? 7 years, usually. Again, that's typically what we think about, you know, in the 7 years and about the 3.5 years of this and 3.5 years of that. But according to Jesus, it's not going to be 7 years because the time is going to be shortened. Because they might have their Bibles open to Matthew 24, verse 22 there. And these are Jesus' own words talking about. Matthew 24, just so you know, is one of those passages of Scripture that Jesus talks about end time stuff and the destruction of the temple and what's going to happen. But Matthew 24, verse 22, anybody have that? And so according to Jesus, this time, tribulation time, what we call it, or is going to be shortened for the sake of whom? The elect, the believers. Because if those days are not shortened, then nobody will survive. And again, this is Jesus' own words. And so, again, when we think of other things and other passages of Scripture, and then we've looked at the Daniel passages and all that, where it's like, oh, and we always hear about, oh, the tribulation period, the last 7 years, so forth. Well, according to Jesus, it's going to be shortened because if it's not shortened, no one's going to be able to survive it. And the reason why it's shortened is because of the believers. So if God is going to shorten this time, then there's going to be believers in this, a part of this time, which again debunks the whole 1 Thessalonians. We'll get to that towards the end here, how that, reminding everybody how that all plays out. So, seven thunders. Time is shortened, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24. And so then after the thunders, you have the seven bowls, these final plagues of what's going to happen. And we see in the seven bowls, especially regarding to the first bowl, is that there's this distinction that is made. The first bowl only affects those who have taken what? The mark of the beast. Not the ones that have been sealed by God. And again, we think about that. And before we looked at the book of Revelation, it has been a while ago. Before we looked at the book of Revelation, we look at the book of Exodus. And that's exactly what we see in Exodus. That God made a distinction with certain plagues. There were certain plagues that affected the Egyptians. And there were certain plagues that affected the entire land. There are certain plagues that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were living at, it was not affected by that. In fact, one of them was the plague of darkness. In the land of Egypt, it was complete darkness. But in the land of Goshen, things continued as they went. And instead, the very last one with the Passover, that God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites, or those who put their faith and trust in God's word. And if they walked in, if they did what God told them to do with the blood of the Lamb, they were saved. And that's what we see in Revelation. There are certain plagues, and that's exactly what the word there is used, exact same word that is used in Exodus, plagues, that God will send specifically to affect those who have taken the mark of the beast, but the ones who have been sealed by God, the believers, will be spared from that. And specifically, we'll talk about the first bowl there. Then also you get at the end of the seven bowls is chapters 17 and 18 kind of fits in there a little bit, where this entire world, the evil systems of this world, the sinful systems of this world, is completely destroyed. Because those were the last seven plagues that ushered in where we get to chapter 19, which is when Jesus physically returns to this world, to this earth. And that's where we get the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, when you think of marriage, it is a joyous occasion when Jesus returns, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is it going to be a joyous occasion to see Jesus return? The believers. But the unbelievers, how are they going to respond to Jesus' return? There'll be fear. Remember the whole harvesting of the earth? The separation that takes place? The unbelievers will be judged. The believers will respond with joyous, the marriage supper of the Lamb with joyous. And then Jesus' parables talk about that, about how when Jesus returns, the joyous occasion, the celebration that's going to take place as Jesus returns. This is also where we get the first resurrection. And I know I give you the answer here, but does anybody remember who gets resurrected during that first resurrection? It's the believers, the martyrs, that went through this time of the Antichrist. They did not receive the mark of the beast. The beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And so believers get resurrected, or those who have martyred get resurrected. Those are the ones that will rule with Jesus here on this earth for 1,000 years, or the millennial reign of Christ, as we call it. And it's during that time that what happens to Satan? He's bound and chained. He is kind of put in prison, is kind of that understanding, where he cannot, for that 1,000 years, he cannot deceive the nations anymore. And so there will be, the believers will be resurrected. There will be some people who have kind of unbelievers as well, that they will experience a kind of this heaven on earth. But one of the things that we don't really think about is during this 1,000-year reign, it will be upon this earth that will still be cursed. It's interesting when you think about that. Because it's not until after this that you get the new heavens and the new earth. And yes, there will, again, how this all plays out, there's again, there's a lot of debate to how this is. Scripture tells us about like the Isaiah passages and so forth. But when Jesus rules on this earth for that 1,000 years, and Satan is bound and put in prison, it is still part of this earth, this the physical world we currently live in. Afterwards, what happens to Satan after the millennial reign? He is released. And of course, when he gets released, he leads the nations away from God again, and then God destroys everything at that point in time with what? With fire. Just as 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 talks about that we've been looking at, right? How this physical world, God's not going to, this physical world that we currently live in is not going to be destroyed by flood. It's going to, is reserved for fire. And when that happens, this world will pass away and a new heavens and a new earth will happen where righteousness dwells, and we'll get to that here in a few moments. But after this world is destroyed, then we get to Revelation chapter 20, where there is this scene of this great white throne, which is a judgment throne. And this is where we saw this second resurrection take place. So the first resurrection is just those who have been martyred during during this time where the Antichrist reigns. The second resurrection is where every single person who has ever lived on this planet comes back to life. And again, when you look at different denomination statement of faith, this is part of our statement of faith as Christian Missionary Alliance here. Unbelievers will be resurrected to judgment. Ultimately, unbelievers will be cast where? Into the lake of fire, where the beast and the Antichrist and Satan and all the fallen angels will go. When I say fallen angels, we also call them demons, those things. Believers will be resurrected to what? Life. To life. Eternal life. And of course, when believers are resurrected to life, where will they dwell? In the new heavens and in the new earth. And again, you think about this question, and maybe you've never thought about this question of, you know, why does Paul talk about the resurrection of the dead? If we die, and Paul talks about this, if we die, and as believers in Jesus Christ, our hope is that the moment we take our final breath here on this planet, we enter into the presence of God there in heaven. And so if we're there in the presence of God in heaven, then why does Paul talk about the resurrection of the dead? If unbelievers die and they go to this place of torment, then why does there need to be a resurrection of the dead? And it's because of as people come back to life and are resurrected, they have these, again, the physical world, new world, we have to have physical bodies that will last forever. That's why there's a resurrection. We need new bodies because these bodies are wasting away. And if we're going to have a forever home in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, we need new bodies. We'll read 1 Corinthians 15 here in a little bit you can see that. But it is that believers enter the new heavens and the new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem because, again, the reason why it's called the New Jerusalem is because what the Old Jerusalem was, the place where God dwelt in the Old Testament. And here in the new heavens and the new earth, God will dwell with his children forever. We will see the face of God. There will be no more curse. There will be no more suffering. Everything will be made perfect. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 10. Isaiah 65, talk about that, where the lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be peace. There will be righteousness, where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter there. It will be that perfect world like the Garden of Eden was back in Genesis. We'll see the face of God. God's name will be upon our forehead, and there'll be no more curse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This is 1 Corinthians 15 is what's called the resurrection chapter, because this, the entire chapter deals with the resurrection, either the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus, or our resurrection as believers in Jesus Christ. And when you start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you start talking and you start reading it, and it deals with, you know, how do we know that the resurrection of Jesus actually took place? Because that is one of the questions that, especially even in the early church, as the apostles were going around and telling people about Jesus and talking about, hey, how there's this guy who died upon the cross, and then 3 days later he rose again. They were kind of like, especially some of the places they would go into, they were scratching their head and thinking, buddy, you've lost your mind. That's humanly impossible. Like, how in the world does a dead person come back to life? And so those initial verses where Paul writes this, and starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And then he explains, here's the evidence that Jesus really did die upon the cross, and that 3 days later, he really did rise from the dead. He said he appeared to Cephas, or that was Peter's other name. And then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And when the reason why Paul throws that in there is because he says, if you don't believe me, just go. There's over 500 eyewitnesses. Go look them up. Now, we can't do that, but you think about that over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, ate with him, talked with him, touched him, like he rose from the dead. There's that evidence is out there. And then Paul asks this question, okay, let's just say for argument's sake, what would happen if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? And we'll look at those verses in more detail on Easter Sunday when we ask that question. But jump to verse 20 there, where he says, "No, Christ has risen from the dead." And then he goes on and explains kind of the importance, why, like what this means. So verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man," and of course, what man is that referring to? Adam. The Hebrew word named Adam actually means man, if you knew that or not. So when it talks about the Adam, that's how you would pronounce it in Hebrew, you're actually saying man. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. For now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be a subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Now, Paul is not talking about how we should be baptizing people for the dead. He is using one of their cultural things to show them that even pagan Corinthians understood that there is resurrection of the dead. And that's the kind of the historical context going on there. Verse 30, as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there's no life after death, then live this life to the fullest and be done with it. Verse 33, but do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? We have that same question. How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined to each kind of seed. He gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. In other words, this physical body that is sown is perishable, means it will what? What does perishable mean? It will die, it will decay, it will rot. But it is raised, how? Incorruptible, imperishable. So when we die, our bodies will decay. But when we are resurrected back to life, we will have everlasting bodies that will never decay. That's pretty much what Paul is saying there. They're imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a living, life-giving spirit. And the last Adam is referring to Christ. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man, Paul's argument is kind of circular. So if you feel like he's kind of talking in circles, there's a good reason why you feel that. So, the first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so also we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, our physical body that we currently live in cannot inherit the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's referring to, the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And again, when you ask that question, okay, Paul, when will that happen? Well, when Jesus returns, we all will not experience death, but we all will be changed in that twinkling of an eye. verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That is a long reading to think about. Again, that question, why is there a resurrection? Because we need new bodies for the new heavens and the new earth, because our current bodies will not last. They will perish. And so when Jesus comes again, those who are still alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those who are dead will be resurrected and will experience the new heavens and the new earth. Other passages, and a number of people have asked me, where are some other passages? Here's a couple. Matthew 24, I talked about. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 are all the same context, where Jesus is there in the temple during his final week, where he is teaching, and as he's walking out of the temple, one of his disciples or his disciples turn to him and say, "Man, look at this beautiful temple. This is incredible." And Jesus says, "No, this temple is going to be destroyed." And in Matthew 24, he starts explaining when the Jerusalem temple gets to be destroyed. And then he starts adding in there also about, hey, when you start seeing these things happening, flee from the city of Jerusalem. Say to yourself, "But oh yeah, by the way, let me explain to you when the end of the world is going to happen." And that's where you get Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21 is all that same thing. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and we talked a lot about that. Those 1 Thessalonians we love because that's where we get the rapture, where Jesus comes again with the trumpet of the archangel, and the believers in Christ are raptured or caught up. And he talks about in 1 Thessalonians, and he goes on after he explains that, he says, he calls it when the day of the Lord comes. And he says, "I don't need to explain to you when the day of the Lord will come, because we already told you about those things when we were with you." Well, what happened then, they get this letter, first the believers there in Thessalonica get this letter in 1 Thessalonians, what we call 1 Thessalonians, they read this, and they're thinking, couple things. Either one, hey, Jesus' return is really close, so we can just be lazy. Or number two, some false teachers were starting to teach them, hey, you've missed it. And they were kind of freaking out about that, the fact that Jesus had already come and they missed it. So then Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to explain to them when the events of the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, when they're going to happen. And as we saw in 2 Thessalonians, when we read through that, it will happen when the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness comes to power. And that will happen, the man of lawlessness comes to power, then Jesus will come, and then the church will be raptured and changed in a twinkling of an eye, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, we've been looking at 2 Peter in Sunday morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with, you know, the Lord isn't slow in his return, as some understand slowness, but he is patient, allowing everybody to repent from their sins. And then when Jesus does return, the current world that we live in is reserved for fire, will be destroyed. And then the new heavens and the new earth will come, where righteousness will dwell. And Peter says that that is our, we should be longing for that. We should be hoping for that when Jesus returns. And that should affect how we live our daily lives even now, knowing that one day Jesus is going to return and we will stand before him. There's more we could say all about that, but I think we have about 10 minutes or so left. And maybe we'll just stop there. And it was a quick overview of everything we talked about over the past year and a half. But again, when we started this journey a year and a half ago, I said there are a couple things that will happen. Number one, you will be challenged in your end time understanding. And I think every one of us can walk away tonight and be like, yes, we were challenged. Now, do we have everything figured out? If you walk away thinking, I have the entire book of Revelation figured out and I have all the answers, that is the wrong understanding. You do it again, exactly. The more you study Revelation, the more you read the New Testament, the more that, again, it's that kind of that spiral. And the whole Bible is this way, where you kind of start off, where you kind of, as you read it, you know, you can pick up things and you can start, but the more you study it, the more you read it, the deeper you get, and you just keep going down and down and down and down. You'll never fully understand God's Word. There will always be passages that you scratch your head about. That's just the way it works. Like, God has written His Word in a way that simple enough for a child, a five-year-old child, to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, but complex enough for us as adults to continually be studying it and to continue to be scratching our heads about it, continuing to asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, lead us and guide us, give us wisdom about it. How does this apply to my life? How does it change? And so that's part of this process. The other thing that I said is, when we started this journey a year and a half ago, was there will be times when you will think that I have lost my mind. And some of you probably can agree with that. There's times when you walk down thinking, I think our pastor has lost his mind. Because the more I study, again, the book of Revelation, the end time prophecy, the more I realize that I think the typical thinking and the typical teaching of how that's going to play out, the typical teaching of how that is taught nowadays in the American church, I would question to see, like, is it really true or not? Because part of it is, again, we love 1 Thessalonians, and we think, oh, the believers aren't going to be here. They're going to be raptured out. If that's the case, then why does God reveal these things to the Apostle John for the believers in those seven churches in Asia Minor? That's the context. Jesus comes to John while he's on the island of Patmos and says, this is the message I want you to deliver to the believers of these seven churches. And yes, it applies to us now as believers in Jesus Christ. But that was the original audience. And if it was the simple fact of, hey, you know what, believers aren't going to go through the tribulation, they're not going to experience any of this thing, they're just going to be taken out, why does God send these visions to John and say, write them? Why is there at the very end, a warning? Don't take things away. Don't add things to this. Don't distort this. It's because, again, as believers in Jesus Christ, God wants us to be prepared, to stand firm. That's the point of this. To stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the consequences. Stand firm. Persevere to the end. Be victorious. Be overcomers. Make sure that you understand that, yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be hardship. But understand there will be that eternal reward where you will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's the hope.